Now will you turn with me to this 16th chapter of the book of Revelation. In our series of Sunday evening studies, we felt that quite a number of the chapters have been difficult, but not difficult compared to this one. And we felt that a number of the chapters have been very solemn, but not solemn as this one is solemn. The subject is judgment. God's judgment and God's final day of judgment. And the subject is one that most people would rather not think about, a subject that most ministers decline to preach about. And yet the subject of judgment and of final judgment is necessary, because we are told very plainly in Scripture, and I'm quoting from Hebrews chapter 9, that it is appointed unto men once to die, and after this, the judgment. And therefore we must think about it, that we might be prepared for it. And we are told in the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 17, at verse 31, that God has appointed a day. Note how specific it is. God has appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has appointed, of which day of judgment he has given formal notice in raising Jesus Christ from the dead. And therefore it is as a necessary study that we consider, based upon this chapter, God's final day of judgment. In earlier chapters, I'm thinking back to the 8th chapter of the book of Revelation, we read there about the 7 trumpets of judgment. And we were taught there that a third of all sorts of areas of world experience came under judgment. And therefore these trumpets of judgment were essentially limited judgment. A third. Things happened in the life and the experience of individuals and communities and nations that were designed to shake them so that they might think seriously about the things that are spiritual and eternal and in relation to God. These earlier judgments were limited judgments and warning judgments. God speaking sternly in the experience of individuals and of nations, calling for repentance and giving the opportunity for repentance. And in that kind of situation, we've read the verse in chapter 14, verse 6, about an angel flying in mid-heaven with an eternal or an everlasting or an unchanging gospel. You know, right from the dawn of creation, right through to the end of world history, there is only one gospel, the unchanging gospel of forgiveness and salvation and life and everlasting hope by faith in Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. But when we come to this passage beginning in chapter 15 at verse 5 and down to the end of chapter 16, there is no word of gospel. No word of good news at all. This is final judgment. And in verse 9 and again in verse 11, if I check correctly, and then again in verse 21, we see from the vividness of the words there that not only has the opportunity for repentance and salvation passed away, the desire and the inclination for repentance has passed away. In verse 9 we're told they cursed the name of God. In verse 11 we're told again they cursed the God of heaven and did not repent of their deeds. And we're told it again, the very last verse of the chapter. Not a trace, not a suggestion, not even the most infinitely small desire to repent and to come to God. And there is in this chapter that speaks of judgment such an exposure of sin in its nature and in its enormity that the judgment of God is seen to be necessary and justified and righteous. When we read in our passage, especially when we come to the first verse of chapter 16, we see or we hear the executive command for judgment being given by God. I heard a loud voice from the temple telling the seven angels, go and pour out on the earth the seven bowls of the wrath of God. Now, this is not just the inevitable outcome of human choices and human lifestyles, although these bring judgment. Live in a certain way, and you will have the consequences in your life. That's how the world is ordered. Whatsoever men and nations sow, they reap. But we're not dealing here just with the natural or the inevitable outcome of human choices and lifestyles. What we are reading about here is the carrying out of the wrath of God, which is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness. And these are not my words, these are the words of the missionary apostle Paul in Romans chapter 1 at verse 18, where, having said, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation, he immediately says, because the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. And therefore, when we speak of God's judgment or God's wrath, as it is spoken about here in this chapter, we have to recognize that we are being taught here about the settled and the constant attitude of God, whose name is thrice holy. It says in the Bible, in the Old Testament, in the book of the prophet Habakkuk, chapter 1, verse 13, that God is of purer eyes than to look upon sin. The reaction of God to sin is to turn away from it. And of course, if we choose to have in our lives whatever we mean by sin, that which is contrary to God and grievous to God, then we are virtually guaranteeing that of necessity, God will avert his eye. He must turn away from us because he cannot look upon sin. It is his settled attitude and disposition is contrary to sin. And we are told in the New Testament, in the first epistle of Paul to Timothy, chapter 6, at verse 16, and I read the words, speaking of God, who alone has immortality, and who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no man has ever seen or can see. That phrase, unapproachable light, I think it's referred to in C.S. Lewis's book, The Great Divorce, in terms of light that is solid, unapproachable. Such is the light of God that sin simply cannot go through the solidity of that pure light into the presence of God. And what we have to recognize, of course, is that light not only exposes what is dark, light repels what is dark. And as Windsor Castle discovered recently, very bright light that is focused can start a fire, and fire burns that which is contrary to God. And so we have at the beginning of our chapter the very voice of the eternal God saying, go and begin the judgment. But if you look at chapter 15, verse 7, you see that it speaks of the wrath of God who lives forever and ever. The God who is, the God who was. This is the God we are dealing with. And in his commentary on Revelation by the man Michael Wilcock, at this point in his commentary, he quotes the verse of Scripture, "It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God." And this is what he says. "It means that though our life may end with its bang or whimper, his life continues unaffected. The bomb goes up, the smoke clears, the dust dies down. God is still there. Or alternatively, the busy world is hushed, the fever of life is over, our work is done, and we look forward to peace at the last. But God is still there to be reckoned with. The everlasting, unchanging God, whose name is thrice holy, who is of purer eyes than to behold iniquity, and who dwells in light that no man can approach to. It is that pure, holy God who speaks the word saying, go and pour out on the earth the seven balls of wrath." Now think of the world on which God's judgment falls. Think, as we turn our thoughts to these solemn things, think, of course, of God's forbearance and God's mercy that have lasted so long. But think of the world that this holy God looks upon. No doubt it has been such down through the generations of history, but for us, it is in very clear focus. There is the devaluing of law and order, which has led to a very frightening society. But there is no indication of society turning to God. The philosophy of permissiveness has led not only to the debasing of morals, but to the disintegration of all that we mean by family life and the disastrous consequences for society that follow from that. But there is no suggestion at all of any turning to God. Neither did they repent, neither do they repent. There is the attitude of indulgence, What does that make you think of? I hesitate to make a list. The attitude of indulgence that has led to plagues and scourges of bodies and minds. Very frightening. More and more parents are saying to me that they're glad their children are grown up. But what of the bairns that are still growing up? Oh, Christian folk, I hope you pray for families where there's young children. Who knows what the world and what society will be like by the time they're in their teenage years. Look or think of the world upon which God's judgment must come. The idolatry of materialism that has led to such a total disillusionment. That prime specimen of godless materialism that we called communism. Look at it. Queues and queues of hungry, broken-spirited, demoralized people. The idolatry of materialism that has led to society's disillusionment, dissatisfaction, and helplessness and hopelessness. These are the consequences of human choices. It's not God that has made society like that, it's people. And now we are dealing in this chapter with the time when God's judgment, when God's retribution comes upon the world. And we find that even in the final crisis of judgment, people would rather have their sins and the consequences of their sins then turn to God and bow to God. I remind you again of verse 9, verse 11, and verse 21. Neither did they repent. Not a trace of regret, not a trace of remorse, not a suggestion of repentance. They cursed God. They blamed God for it all. This God, who is of purer eyes than to behold iniquity. And as we consider God's judgment, it is important for us to remember that in the book of Revelation, we have already been shown very, very clearly that at the heart of the universe and at the heart of human history, there is not just the throne of God, but at the heart of the throne, the Lamb of God with the marks of slaughter upon it. The very heart of the universe, there is the cross of Jesus Christ. And it is the God who speaks here and say, go and pour out the seven bowls of the wrath of God. The same God who so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. I sat late afternoon today and thought of this. I'd already chosen the hymns for the service. I thought of the hymn that says, in the cross of Christ I glory, towering o'er the wrecks of time. And the hymn, we sing the praise of him who died, the sinner's hope. And it is in a sense from the place of the cross that we consider these seven bowls of the wrath of God. And I've emphasized already that it is the voice of God who says in verse 1, go. It is the voice of God in verse 17 that says, it is done. No hesitation at the beginning, and nothing incomplete at the end, and in between, everything specific. Specific, but recorded in very vivid terms, most of which, for the life of me, I can't really understand. That is, I can't understand in it in terms of putting it into words, but I can understand what I see. Verse 2, the first angel went and poured his bowl upon the earth, and foul and evil sores came upon the men who bore the mark of the beast and worshipped its image. As we begin this list of the bowls of wrath, keep in mind that John the Apostle would certainly recall the stories in the book of Exodus of the plagues on Egypt. And these plagues, he would remember, came on a man, King Pharaoh, who had hardened his heart against God. And even when it seemed that Pharaoh repented and allowed the Jews to escape from Egypt, he changed back in a moment. Nothing that God did changed Pharaoh's heart. And the experience of the succession of the plagues upon him and upon the land of Egypt revealed him for what he was. He was against God. Didn't he say, "Who is the Lord God that I should obey him?" He was against God. He was against the people of God. He was against the work of God. And we find the same kind of thing here in Revelation chapter 16. Nothing God did changed them. Their attitude was settled. And the first bowl was poured out upon the earth. And all these terrible things came upon those who bore the mark of the beast and worshipped him. They belonged to the beast. Oh, you say, what? Well, we studied about that earlier on. Obviously evil. Obviously contrary to God. Obviously antichrist. They bore the mark of the beast and they worshipped him by choice and by practice. And foul and evil sores came upon these people. I'm not sure that we should think of God, as it were, putting these upon the people, but rather the judgment of God bringing into evidence what was already there. Have you any idea what's in your heart? Have you any real idea of what you could be capable of, but for the grace of God? I've told you before, I tell you again, it was when I became aware of the kind of person I was becoming when I was in the Royal Navy that by the grace of God changed the direction, the whole direction of my life. These evils, because of course all these judgments are coming from God's eternal purity. There's nothing ugly in God. He has no involvement in anything that is ugly. Everything that is ugly comes from the devil. It doesn't come from God. Ah, said God, you've chosen to go with the beast. You've chosen to live your life like that. I will now show you what you've made yourselves. And they became aware that they had corrupted themselves. They were in actual fact rotten. God was confirming them in what they had chosen to be. The second angel, verse 3, poured his bowl into the sea. We spoke about the sea earlier on in a study and referred in a sense to the whole pattern of what we might call international trade. And that involves the whole economic structure of the world. And what we read about here, into the sea, and it became like the blood of a dead man, and every living thing died that was in the sea. This is not a picture of recession. This is a picture of disaster and of corruption and stagnation and of death. One of the commentators says, this is a picture of sin coming home to roost on a world scale. And if you say, oh preacher, this kind of thing frightens me. Well, it frightens me as well. But remember, the Lamb of God. We'll sing at the end of the service, Rock of Ages cleft for me, let me hide myself. I wouldn't like to go on through history, and I wouldn't like to be around in the world in God's day of final judgment without a Savior. And verse 4, the third angel poured his bowl into the rivers and fountains of water. Well, you thought, well, it should have started there, because the springs and the rivers, they flow into the sea. See, it seems to be the wrong way around, but the Bible's very seldom in the wrong way around. And it speaks here of God's judgment upon the rivers and the waters. It seems to suggest the judgment of God moving from the sea right up the rivers, right up to the heads of the rivers and to the springs of water where the rivers begin. And I just wonder if the picture here is trying to say to us, you can't worship and serve the world in your business life and keep evil out of your home and your family and your children. The evil goes right up. Right up to the very source of life. Could I put it this way? Think, for example, of Christian parents. Yes, believing men and women, converted men and women. Think of Christian parents who, though having confessed Christ as their Savior, and who rest in the forgiveness of their sins and their hope of heaven, have nevertheless held back from real commitment to Jesus Christ and real discipleship and real Christian service. And these Christian parents, in the fullness of time, having to watch their children go right away from God. Parents, you can't backslide privately. The infection permeates your home and your family. And young Christians, you can't backslide privately either, because you are an integral part of your family situation. And if your life in relation to God is not right, then there is a spiritual infection that could feed back and go through the whole of your family. Oh, you say, Mr. Philip, I've been praying for my parents and my brothers and sisters that they might come to Christ and find salvation and life. Well, you better be right. You better be right yourself. Oh, I suppose in a sense here, with the evil going up through the rivers to the very springs of the waters, I suppose we should see here something of evil seeping its way into literature and art and music. Oh, there is a poison, my friends. Oh, be careful what you read, be careful what you look at. Be careful what you listen to. Aye, be careful where you go and who you go with. Because this 16th chapter says that God is against all that is sinful and evil. And God's hand is against it, and those who operate it. And God's judgment comes upon them, and it is their rightful due. You look after verse 4. The angel of the water says, "Just art thou in these thy judgments." We can't criticize you, God. Absolutely just. Thou who art and wast, O Holy One, for men have shed the blood of saints and prophets, and thou hast given them blood to drink, it is their due. And I heard the altar cry, "Yea, Lord God the Almighty, true and just are thy judgments." Verse 8, the fourth angel poured his bowl on the sun. If you cast your mind back to chapter 8, verse 12, you will read there in the trumpet judgment how the sun was darkened and men did not repent. I can still remember as a youngster playing the swings in the play park up behind our houses in the village. And there was something of an eclipse of the sun. My word, that sent us youngsters home. It was strange. We didn't like it. It took quite a lot to subdue youngsters in these days, as well as nowadays. But that did. But we are told in chapter 8 that the sun was darkened, but men did not repent. Now the sun is made to shine with no filter. Ah, you say, Mr. Philip, the ozone layer. Well, don't get me into the realm of science. I don't understand it. But I read here about the sun shining, and it was allowed to scorch men with fire. And again, the commentators point out that what was nature's blessing? The sun. You need the sun. What was nature's blessing is now nature's curse. And the sun shining without any filter. I don't know what it makes you think of. It makes me think of all sorts of cosmic disturbances. All sorts of people are saying to me, and I think I agree with them, that the weather patterns have gone haywire. Yes. I think they have. And I just wonder if this is just the beginning of the imbalancing of the whole order of creation. What are the developments going to be? Wasn't there something in the papers and on television some time ago that if this were to happen and that were to happen, and the ice cap and all the rest of it, and the level of the sea, the whole of Norfolk and Suffolk was going to be submerged, another whole area just disappearing under the sea? Oh, you say, Mr. Lee, we can't imagine that kind of thing. Have a word with some of the geologists. And they'll tell you that sometimes you'll see hills and even mountains and this. You know, originally, they were laid down as deposits at the bottom of the ocean. And such have been the upheavals, and such have been the mighty temperature changes and the convulsions and the folding over and all that kind of thing, that look what we have now. It's all very alarming. And we are told at the end of that 8th verse that people just blamed God. It's all God's fault. And they cursed God. And they cursed God basically because what they wanted had been disturbed. Now I go on to verse 10, and we must hurry to a close. The fifth bowl of wrath on the throne of the beast, and the whole of the kingdom of the beast. Oh, you say, the evil one. Well, the evil one, or the evil one's agents. We've spoken about the dragon, the devil. We've spoken about the beast. We've spoken about the false prophet. Oh, you say, a trinity? Yes. A trinity of evil. And a kingdom of evil. And we are told in verse 10 that the whole kingdom of evil that has fascinated men and women is brought to its judgment. Think of how the world system, the world spirit, think of how the world has had a hold on people. Sometimes holding on to people with the cheapest of its offerings. Sometimes holding on to people with the most cultured things that the world can provide. But the world and the spirit of the world gripping people and keeping them from God and from Christ. And I wonder sometimes about Christians who are more in love with the world than they should be, and more in love with worldly people than they should be, and more attracted to a worldly way of life rather than a spiritual way of life. I sometimes just wonder if they really have been converted. But what we are being told here in verse 10 is of how quickly and totally the vast kingdom of evil that is the world is brought to nothing. Think of how quickly the great structure of communism, and not all that long ago, the real fear was that this mighty regime of communism was going to spread over the whole earth. And think how quickly it has been exposed and brought down. And here it is, the whole system of world evil, that is brought down. The whole system, the whole kingdom of godlessness that has operated deliberately against God, offering people life and fulfillment and leading them to nothing but death, and to hopeless death at that. And the whole kingdom of evil was brought into darkness, and men gnawed their tongues in anguish and cursed the God of heaven. I'm not at all sure about how to explain the sixth angel pouring out the bowl in the great river Euphrates. The commentators tell me that in these days the river Euphrates was thought of as the great safety barrier. And the nations this side of the Euphrates used to think of, oh, across there, oh, we don't know what's there. Oh, we think it's pretty frightening, and oh, we're so glad that that great barrier is there, so that these unknown evil things and evil people and evil powers will never be able to come to us. But in the judgment of God, the river Euphrates was dried up. And all the tides and powers and persons of unknown evil described here in very gruesome and grotesque terms are apparently able to come across. And the whole world situation, the whole world history is headed up for the place called Armageddon, and for the final clash of God's judgment on the whole of what we mean by evil. There's not time to go into it in detail. Spoken about all the unknown. Do you ever think about the things you don't know? There's a lot of evil in the world. What if the evil in the world, as we know it just now, is only the faint foreshadowing of what's to come? What if all the restraints on evil were to be lifted? Oh, you say, preacher, you're frightened. I think I'm frightening myself as well. Yes, I know a little bit about science fiction. Yes, I know a little bit about films and some evil genius who wants to control the world and to destroy the world. And the commentators, I suggest you to study it yourself. I've mentioned several commentaries. The commentators suggest that when it begins to speak here but issuing from the mouth of the dragon and the beast and the false prophet, foul spirits like frogs, demonic spirits, they go on to suggest something of a division within the kingdom of evil. I think the frogs have a suggestion of the repulsive nature of evil when you see it as it really is. And this great coming together for that final battle of Armageddon, we have to see that this is not evil's day. It says here, it is the day of God Almighty. It is the day, verse 15, of the coming again of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Still not sure about what the commentators say about this passage indicating a division in the kingdom of evil, but that comforts me. It really does. And we come to verse 17. The final climax, and the seventh angel poured his bowl into the air, whatever that may mean. And these verses down to the end of the chapter describe a complete disintegration of the whole world system and the whole thing disappears. Didn't Jesus on one occasion say, heaven and earth shall pass away? Doesn't the second epistle of Peter chapter 3 speak about a time coming when the element shall melt with fervent heat and all that kind of thing? And all that we know now as creation, all that we know as the world, will disintegrate and disappear. But we look for a new heavens and a new earth. But the theme is judgment. The complete disintegration and the final judgment of the whole world system. A system that has refused and excluded and rebelled against God. And the voice of God says in verse 17, it is done. And I thought to myself, I can't finish the sermon like that. And it was as if the good Lord himself put it into my mind and into my heart. The Son of God, our Savior Jesus Christ, when he died on the cross, said, it is finished. The work of salvation. You see, there is a Rock of Ages cleft for us, and in him we hide, and in him we have nothing to fear. We'll sing in just a moment, when I soar through tracts unknown, see thee on thy judgment throne, Rock of Ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee. Amen.